All right, well, grab a Bible, if you would. If you don't have one, grab one from the seat back in front of you and turn to Exodus chapter 20 quickly, if you would, because I want to show you something there. And so if you don't know where that's at, it's at the beginning, near the beginning. There's Genesis and then Exodus. You'll want to be in chapter 20. So turn there. I'm going to give you just a second. I got to get going, so you got to go quick, okay? It's like a sword drill. Anybody do sword drills when they were in kids' church? I give you a reference, and whoever gets it the fastest is the winner. Okay. All right, Exodus chapter 20. Here we go. So we're not going to read anything in particular, but I want you to look. Hopefully your Bible has some headings in it. The ones in the seat backs do. I checked. And you're going to find some headings there. So starting in Exodus chapter 20, verses 22, my Bible has headings like this: laws about altars. And then the next one is laws about slaves. And then I've got laws about restitution. I got laws about social justice, and then I've got laws about the Sabbath and festivals. I've looked in some other Bibles. Some of them say things like laws about personal injury. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? It's like one of those commercials you see on TV with that guy with the really dramatic voice. Call 1-800, whatever, whatever, for such and such a law firm. Right? They're the best ones because they deal with personal injury and they win all their cases 100% of the time. It's like the pizza shop I saw last night. It said, probably the best pizza in the world. That's how those law firms are, right? Probably the best law firm in the world. And so we got all these things going on. You got all this stuff, all these laws, and you've probably been reading along in your devotions before and you've seen these headings and you've been like, we could just skip right over that. There's going to be nothing in there for me this morning. But maybe you're one of those people, you're like, well, I got to push through this. So you read through, you're looking for some little nugget of truth, trying to apply something to your life, struggling to find something, but it's hard. Some information that we get can be really, really difficult and boring until you understand the need for it, what it's doing there. Maybe you've been on a flight and you've totally tuned out the flight attendant that was giving you the in-flight instructions, right? Please keep your chairs in an upright position, and if the masks fall, put yours on first. And you don't think you need that until, like, the captain comes on and goes, we're about to land, and in our destination it's 82 degrees with a slight breeze from the southeast of 7 miles per hour, but we won't be going there. We just lost an engine. No need to worry, but please put your seat in its upright position. And then you're like, oh boy, I should have listened to what that said. Or maybe you got a bill in the mail one day and you're like, what is this? And you call the credit card company and they're like, yeah, you signed up for this. We have the document. Like the company says, you see, your name is there. And you're like, oh boy, I forgot to read the fine print. I thought that wasn't important. And sometimes we come to passages of scripture like this one that they seem like they're the fine print. Not a big deal. If I just skip over it, there won't be much that I'm missing. And today, we're going to be covering a big chunk of that. And we're not going to read all of it because, well, it would be prohibitively long to do that. But we're going to cover all the way from Exodus 20, 22 to 23, 19. But before we move on to talk about the themes of this passage broadly, we need to take what I'm going to just call an apologetic break. And here's what I mean. Apologetics is not that I'm going to apologize to you for something. Apologetics is defending the faith or giving a reason for why you believe what you believe. Now, we as a church believe that God's word is inspired by God and that every part of it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we can be equipped and prepared for the work that God has called us to do. So we need to give a reason for what we believe. But some of the headings we just read in this passage of scripture might have set a little alarm off in your mind, like laws about slavery. There should just be one, right? Don't. Right? I mean, why do we need to elaborate on that? Seems pretty obvious. And there are also some laws in here that deal with the treatment of women. And the Old Testament talks about that. And some of the things they say, if you're to read through these, you'd be going, wow, that seems really weird. Why is that in the Bible? So I want to take just a moment and address those two big issues so that if you're like me and a pastor was up here and he said, we're going to talk about these things, and then he just glossed over slavery and treating women like these passages talk about, I'd be checked out. I'd be thinking about that for the rest of the service. So I'm going to help you with that if you'll let me and try to talk to you about why are these things in there and why are they in there the way that they are. The first one we'll deal with is slavery. And so if you look at Exodus 21, 20 to 21, we read this. And this is going to sound strange, but here's what it says. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now that sounds really bad.
And where our minds go immediately is to the idea of slavery that we have from our past as a country, to the sort of the American form or the British form of slavery, really, of people being captured from another land, brought to another country, kept there for their entire lives, so it's a lifelong thing. They're not paid, and they have very little legal protection. And that's where our minds go when we think of slavery. But that is not the kind of slavery that this passage in the Old Testament is really talking about. In fact, Exodus chapter 21, verse 2 says this, when you buy a Hebrew slave, so this is not a slave taken from another people, this is about people who were part of the community, part of the nation, and then they had to work. They had a working arrangement that we'll talk about in just a minute that they called slavery. Another thing to note is that in Hebrew, the word slave was very, very broad. It could mean everything from a day laborer to somebody who is a lifelong servant. And so it was a very broad word, so we need to define it better. So it says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. So right off the bat, we should know this is not like the slavery that we had in America in the past. This slavery or servanthood was more like what we think of as contract labor. Two people get together, there's work that needs to be done, they agree. In this case, the standard term was 6 years, and they would agree on a price that was to be paid. And that price would be paid to the individual, the slave or the servant himself, so that he could then work for that period. And a better way to think about it than our slavery in American history would be a little bit more like our military service. If you decide one day to go to the recruiter and join the military, you sign up, don't you? And they say, we'll take care of you. We're going to feed you. We're going to clothe you. We're going to pay you, we're going to pay you wages, and you will have to obey us for the next 4 years. That's the contract, right? And you don't get to decide, well, this is the land of the free, and I decided 3 weeks in I didn't want any more to do with this, so I just didn't show up. You don't get to do that, right? They'll dishonorably discharge you, and there are some pretty hefty prices to pay, including legally, financially, and socially, if you do that. And so you can't just decide, I don't want any part of this contract. That's more like what we're talking about in the Old Testament when it says slavery. In that time, everybody pretty much was agrarian. They have worked a farm or they were ranchers, and they would need people who would live on their farm or on their ranch and would be almost like family and would just be part of the everyday life. They were there all the time to help take care of the place. And so that's more like what we're talking about here when we talk about slavery in the Old Testament. And there were laws to protect the lives and the rights of slaves, as we read in 21:20-21. Now, we read this, and it sounds pretty bad that, you know, it says if when a man strikes his slave, and we might think, well, we shouldn't be condoning striking slaves. The Bible's not condoning striking slaves. It's talking about a worst-case scenario. It's not saying, hey, guys, go strike your slaves. No, it's not doing that. It's saying, if the worst case happens, if this guy does something he's not supposed to do, here are the consequences. Remember, this is a law. It protects against the worst case, not tells you what the best case scenario would be. And so we need to keep that in mind. The law is not condoning mistreating slaves. It is condemning it. And the intent of the law was not to place a different value on the life of a slave. If a master or an owner killed a slave, the death of that slave was to be avenged, it says, presumably with the same penalty for any other murder, which was death. The penalty for death, for murder in that day, was death, and that's one of the laws that is in these chapters. And then in the next verse, it says this, and this sounds bad, if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now, we need to point out a couple of things. First of all, survives is a really ambiguous word in Hebrew. In fact, the word is often translated stand, and that sometimes it indicates to survive, but it can also mean to stand up. So one way to understand this would be if the slave survives for 2 days, then the master's off the hook. But that doesn't make a lot of sense in context, honestly. In fact, what probably makes better sense is if the slave recovers, that is, stands up after 1 or 2 days, then no further penalty, then the master doesn't have any further penalty. Why not? We think, well, we should carry out justice. Well, he's kind of penalized himself, hasn't he? I mean, he has agreed to this person that they're going to work for him for 6 years, and he has to pay them. And now for 2 or 3 days, because of his own actions, he has been without a worker that he still has to pay. So he's kind of He's kind of done a job to himself, hasn't he? He's kind of messed up his own labor force, hasn't he? Now, you might not think, well, that's not enough and you shouldn't be doing it. The Bible's not saying you should beat your slaves. It wasn't saying that at all. It's saying there's a penalty if you do. And furthermore, if a master beat a slave and caused a permanent injury, that slave had to be immediately released. Perhaps, and it seems like presumably, they would get to keep the wages that the master had already paid them up front. And so this is a little bit of background to help us to think about slavery in this context, because it's not like what we think of when we hear the word slave. We think of something from our own history. This was a different kind of system in a different culture in an agrarian society. The second thing I want to address is the treatment of women. And so I want to read you just an example from Exodus 21, 7 to 11. Again, this is going to sound strange to your ears. It says this: when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or her clothing or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without the payment of money. Now, that can sound pretty egregious in terms of how we think about equality in our culture and the rights that men and women have. I can't explain to you what the circumstances were in which a father might sell his daughter as a servant or as a slave. But one thing to note that might put this in a little bit different context for you is that the idea of a bride price was ubiquitous at the time. That is, that a young man who wanted to marry a woman had to pay her father a certain amount of money for the right to marry her. Now, we might go, they're objectifying women. I can't believe they would do that. And maybe we're right. But did you know that there are still many cultures that do this and probably think that in some ways our culture objectifies women? For instance, I was talking to one of our ladies after church who's from Kenya, and she said that last year in her church, she and her family and their church helped to raise the money for her brother to be able to marry, because in Kenya it is the law, not just the church's idea, but it's the law that the man has to pay the father the equivalent of 13 cows in order to marry his daughter. That's just the way it is. And we might go, oh, that's terrible. But I imagine there are some cultures who could look at our traditions and think, wow, these people are really messed up. Dating? Like, really? Shouldn't the parents decide who they're going to marry? Aren't the parents better equipped to decide who these people will marry than these kids are? Dating? Or what about the idea of a wedding ring? Am I supposed to understand that the larger the rock, the more expensive, then the better my love or the better the woman? And they might look at it and go, they're objectifying women. I can't believe they're doing this. So I merely point these things out because sometimes we can look at cultural practices in places that we don't understand, from people far away in time and space from us, and we assume things about them that aren't necessarily true. In fact, the bride price may not have been an indication that they didn't value women. It may very well have been an indication that they did value women. There was a recognition that there is value to this marriage, and that if a young man wanted to marry a young woman, they didn't just elope to Las Vegas and get married in Elvis Chapel. There was some responsibility to it, some weightiness to it. And so they were recognizing that value. So I don't know if that's how they thought about it, but it certainly is possible that's the way they thought about it. And what we should avoid doing is thinking, oh, these people were so terrible. Now, here's the last thing I want to say about the idea of slavery and the treatment of women in the Old Testament. I'm not at all suggesting, and neither does the New Testament suggest, we should go back to this. It's not saying we've got to do these things and go back to the way that it was. In fact, the way that God reveals his heart to us in Scripture is progressive. I don't mean like the political party or something like that. I mean that God, we know more about him when we get to Revelation than we did in Genesis, do we not? We know more about God after he sent Jesus to us than the prophets understood about God, do we not? Jesus is the revelation of God. And so God has revealed himself progressively. So we might get offended and think, well, the only law about slavery should be don't. The only thing it should say under treatment of women should be equal. And we might think that that's enough. But God was helping to bring people from where they were to where they should be. And he was revealing something of his character. And he was working in their lives and their culture practically as well as progressively to bring them forward to where he wanted them to be. All right. So hopefully that helps to give a little bit of background. Here's the final thing about that. Exodus 22:21 says this, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." We read earlier last week that when God was going to give the Ten Commandments, he said to his people, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in the land of Egypt." Whatever else we might think God's intentions were with these laws about slavery and equal treatment, all these things, what we should know as the background is this: God was trying to create a society that was different than the slavery they experienced in Egypt, than the bondage they experienced in Egypt. And so whatever else we might understand about this, we need to understand the foundation was God wanted his people to be free to serve him. And so his laws were not intended to harm them or to bring them back into the kind of slavery they experienced in Egypt. And that leads us to the heart of what we're talking about today. You should use your freedom to serve the Lord. God sets us free in our lives. When we come to Jesus, he frees us, and he wants us to use your freedom to serve the Lord. And these laws may not seem like the place that you'd expect to find the heart of God. And of course, in the laws, we can't see the fullness of God's heart quite yet. But as we said, God's plan has progressively unfolded throughout history, and we can see some of the central things that God wants his people to express in this passage. And if you think that the law is just a set of moral rules, I think you're missing the larger implication. The last several weeks, we've been talking about how God has been shaping his people. The book of Exodus reveals to us that God doesn't free people to make them a law to themselves, but he wants them to follow his word and his ways, to serve him. These laws weren't intended to save them. They were already saved. God had already done that. But they were to help them exercise his kind of true freedom and to express his heart. And we don't have to follow all the details of these laws because Christ has come. That's not to say that the Bible and the details of the Bible don't matter. They do. But Christians aren't required to keep the specifics of the old covenant. And that doesn't mean that God does not have a law for us either. In fact, the New Testament tells us that he does have a law for us that shapes us into his kind of people. That law is called the law of Christ. Romans 8:1-4 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So God has a law. It's a new law, but it's a law nonetheless. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled, not canceled, but fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We now walk in the Spirit, and we fulfill God's purposes for us, and so we need to refuse to return to our old ways of slavery. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." God's law was intended to keep his people from the kind of slavery they experienced in Egypt. God's law is intended to keep us free. That's what his law does. It teaches us how to be free people. That's what his intentions for us are. We can discover God's heart for his people in the book of the covenant. And I just want to point out three big themes that we find in these laws. The book of the covenant is what these chapters are often called. And I want to point out three big themes we find there that help us to understand God's heart for freedom for his people. And the first one is this, and we've been talking about it for several weeks. It's that you should be consecrated. The idea of consecration is of separating something from other things, of setting it apart, of making it for one purpose. It's a focus. Consecration is a kind of focus. Maybe when you were a kid, you were like me, and you didn't want your food touching each other, right? Your different items of food. Did you do that? You didn't want your broccoli touching the spaghetti sauce, right? Keep that away. You didn't want your peas mixed with your corn. That you shouldn't do that. That's like evil, isn't it? You're not supposed to mix things like that. And you were trying. Pancakes were particularly difficult. because you put syrup on those things, and then your mom wants to put eggs and bacon on the same plate. And then the syrup just, and you're trying to create that dam with your fork to keep the syrup off of your eggs. You're just trying to keep it all separate, right? Anybody do that when you were a kid? Anybody still do that? Yeah, you're trying to keep, you don't want it touching. That's a little bit like the idea of consecration. It's like this place, like those picnic plates that have the different spots, right? So you can keep your baked beans off of your hamburger bun, right? This is the spot for the baked beans. Stay away from the burger, right? And so you're trying to keep things separate. That's a little bit about what consecration is. The laws that might appear kind of mingled and messed up in the Old Testament, we've got all kinds of different laws that we read the headings of, property laws, of personal injury, and they're just all kind of put together. You might read them and wonder, is there any logic to this, any point to this? Why are these laws? It just feels like they were kind of thrown up onto the page as a list of rules of don't do this. But these laws actually have a rhyme and reason, and they actually teach us something about God. They start at Exodus chapter 20, verse 22 through 26, with laws about altars and worshiping the Lord. And then they end at Exodus 23, 10 to 19, with laws about Sabbath, that is the Lord's day of worship, and then about festivals and how all of the Jews were supposed to participate and remember what God had done for them. And so worship was at the beginning, and worship was at the end. We even find some laws about worship in the middle of this book of the covenant. And these bookends and the scattered worship throughout is intended to reveal that God's law wasn't random, but it indicates that all of life is an act of worship that belongs to God. That's why he organizes it as he does. He doesn't separate out the sacred from the secular. He's saying to them, every part of your life is worship. Personal property law, that's a kind of worship. How you treat your hired hands and your slaves, that's worship. How you treat women, that's a form of worship. How you honor one another, that's worship. What you do when you see a neighbor in need, that's a form of worship. And he's telling them, your whole life is mine. That's the concept of consecration. All we are, all we have belongs to God. There's no distinction between the sacred and the secular in your life. That doesn't mean you just start doing every secular thing and calling it sacred. It means you're totally dedicated to the Lord. You've been redeemed by the Lord. Therefore, everything about you is to be sacred. There is no secular. And when you read all of these seemingly random laws, you may think, what does this have to do with the story that God is telling about setting people free? Or what does this have to do with worshiping God? It has to do with this. God cares about every part of your life. Every facet of your life is to be dedicated to him. And it's true that our culture is different. And God has revealed more of his plan. He's given us a superior way to know him through his son Jesus. Nevertheless, the manner in which God revealed his law teaches us that there is no part in our lives that is outside God's purview, his plans. Do you think of parts of your life as related to God, the Sunday morning part maybe, and then the rest of your life, not so much? Maybe there's a church you and a work you. Maybe there's a Sunday you, there's a Sunday school you, and there's just a regular school you. And you think of your life as kind of separated. Maybe you never thought that God cared too much about your work life or your sex life or what you do with your weekend. But what God's law reveals to us, as jumbled as it might seem, putting laws about worship with laws about personal injury, with laws about property, as jumbled as that might seem to us, what God was saying to his people is that all that you have and all that you are and everything you do is consecrated to me. It's mine, and it's to be used to worship me. I wonder, are there rooms in your life, rooms in your heart where you're saying, God doesn't have any interest in this room, or I don't want God to enter this room? Maybe you're afraid because you think that what you're keeping in that room of your life, God won't be pleased with that very much. Don't allow your life to be divided. God doesn't want your plate to be like the picnic plate with the dividers. He wants it to be all mixed together and offered to him and saying, this whole thing is for you. Everything I am. Your free time is his. Your work time is his. Who you are at home, who you are at school, his. Let me give you an example of this from these laws. It says in Exodus 22, 29 to 30, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. Now, one quick note is when it says, you shall give your firstborn to me, we already talked about that. The idea was they had to offer a special sacrifice to redeem that firstborn. So they're not saying leave it at, you know, the church, bring your child and leave him at the church or something like that. That's not what it's saying, okay? So please don't do that. But what it's saying is you got to recognize your first and your best belong to God. And sometimes in our culture, God can seem a little bit more distant or maybe a little less demanding, maybe even a little less important or pressing than some of the other things of life, like the IRS or the bank or the credit card bill or just the things that you want to spend your time and resources on. But consecration means you're giving your best and your first of all that you have to the Lord, and so prioritizing Him that everything belongs to Him. You're setting it apart as a reminder to Him. Another example might come from the Sabbath law and the idea of offering your first and best to the Lord. One day in seven was to be devoted to worshiping the Lord. And that was to be set apart from the other days. It's not that the rest of the days weren't worshipful. It's that they were supposed to focus intently on that one particular day. Maybe over the past 14 months, you've experienced this, that you've gotten in a different kind of habit. And for those of you who are here, you're here, and I'm really glad for that, and I'm glad that you're getting church back into the habit of your life. But maybe over the past 14 months, you've gotten in other habits where things have gotten in the way of church. And of course, we understand that there were things happening in the world that prevented some people from meeting. And what I'm talking about right now is not those who continue to have health conditions that prevent that, or who, you know, have to work weekends and they can't always be here. That's why we have online ministry. We want that. But maybe you've forgotten that there's something different about coming and being with brothers and sisters in Christ and offering more of your day on Sunday to the Lord than kind of, you know, doing it in your pajamas with coffee. I mean, I get it. There's something appealing about that. And maybe one day, oh, man, no, you don't want to see me in my pajamas with coffee. But you know what I'm saying, right? That sometimes we get in these habits, and over the past 14 months, we've been told we're getting to a new normal. Well, I think we should have a new normal, but it shouldn't be one of like drifting back away from God, but it should be one of hungry for God and seeking Him more. So what I don't want to say to you is that there's some condemnation, but what I want to say to you is you're wanted here. We want to see you here. Again, this is not a condemnation for those who can't be here for some reason, but it is just a challenge to those who are saying, maybe I've gotten in the bad habit of just being away and I haven't been prioritizing God in my life. And you need that reminder every week. My life is about the Lord. Make Sunday a day where you gather with other believers and you're reminded through encouragement with others, through the preaching of God's word, through worship, through being around other people who are honoring Jesus together. Make it a day where you remind yourself, I'm going to give my first and my best to the Lord. And my PJs and coffee, maybe that's not setting the right tone for the week. Maybe that's not setting the right tone for how I want to serve the Lord. I want my life to be consecrated to the Lord. And if that creates some inconvenience, so be it, because inconvenience is a small price to pay for the consecration so we can have the glory and the presence of God in our midst. So I just want to challenge you, not condemn, but challenge you. Be here among us. We want you here. Set apart that day to serve the Lord in your life. And I want to ask you to, when you're coming, encourage a brother and sister in Christ when you're here. Make it a time when it's not just, you know, I come and I observe. Because this isn't just observation time. This is time for you to connect with the Lord. And, you know, while we may look at these laws and we see a burdensome list of rules sometimes, that was not their intent and it shouldn't be our reaction to them. Because God's ways are good. He wants to teach us the right way to live. In fact, I like how this author Peter Enns puts it. He says, we as Christians may look on these laws as an intrusion in the narrative that may be profitably skipped over. We could just forget that part. For ancient Israelites, however, the law on Mount Sinai represents the beginning of the climax of the book, a climax that carries through to the end of the book with the regulations regarding the construction of the tabernacle. So if you were hoping like we're about done with the law, we're not. It's the rest of the book of Exodus deals with the law of God. And sometimes we think, well, this is not the important part for my life. I'm a Christian. I don't need the law. But listen, here's what it says. Rather than a collective sigh or show of indifference, the ears of the original audience would have perked up at this stage. Now they can know what God, their Savior, wants them to do in their conduct both with him and with each other. These are not just idle words, but life itself. If God has redeemed us by his son Jesus, and he saved us, and he says, I've given you life, shouldn't our hearts desire to know what does God want me to do? And sometimes we think of law as being a burdensome list, but God's intention for the law was never that it was a burdensome list. It was that it might give us life. It would teach us how to be the people of God. In fact, listen to how the psalmist talks about the law. Psalm 119, 19 to 20. And we read earlier from Psalm 119, 103 to 104, where he says, your word is sweeter than honey. He loved God's law. He loved God's word. Listen to what he says in Psalm 119, 19 to 20. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Bet you've never said that one before. My soul is consumed with longing for rules. And yet what the psalmist is saying is, I want to know how God wants me to live. Shouldn't that be the desire of us as well? Our hearts, I want to know God's way. Maybe it's not that we follow the laws of Exodus because we have Jesus in our lives now, so we don't have to follow the details of this law. But our heart's cry is still, I want to be set apart for the Lord. I want to know his way in my life. I want to know what he wants me to do. I want to know his ways. Consecration is a life set apart for God. We shouldn't be trying to figure out how to run from his ways or get away from his laws. We should long for his ways. His words are life to us. So, consecration is the first part of the heart of God we find here. The next part is justice. You should love justice. And justice is a commonly used and misused word in our culture. It's often confused with other ideas like equality. Not necessarily equality before the law, but it's confused with the idea that everybody should get all the same stuff or everybody should have all the same opportunities, which of course is impossible that everybody gets the same thing in life. And sometimes justice seems to be equated in our culture even with personal revenge. What we mean by justice is I want to take revenge on somebody else. It seems like the word often gets paired with other words as well, like social justice or gender justice. And so there's a lot of baggage that can become associated with justice. And maybe you look out on the world and you think, man, there are so many complicated issues and it's difficult to discern what is just in all these large, complicated things. And Christians can then sometimes react with outrage to groups or governments that claim that they're fighting for justice, but we disagree with them. And this may be because justice is sometimes confused, like I said, with equal outcomes in culture. It's often because we see people fighting for rights that are sinful, and we know they're sinful, but yet they want them as their right. But we should be careful as Christians that our outrage doesn't lead us to a callousness that causes us to neglect the justice that God desires. Because in Exodus and in God's law, justice was about protecting the integrity of God's people and of their relationships and of their rights. He wanted to protect their integrity. Justice and having a right relationship with God in God's law were not different things. We just talked about that. They couldn't be separated. It was one idea. And justice was for the protection of society. God's not opposed to deterrence, to crime and evil. Exodus 22:1 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox or four sheep for a sheep. Why does he have to repay four or five times more? Because there should be some deterrent to actually stealing the animal in the first place. That's the idea. Now, the church today isn't involved in that kind of enforcement of the law, but God has given the government the responsibility to wield the sword. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 to 4 tells us this, and you can look that up and read it later if you'd like to, but it says that the government wields the sword on God's behalf to punish those who do evil and to encourage those and reward those who do good. Justice included not only the government's responsibility, but a personal concern for integrity and honesty. And sadly, people today, even Christians, sometimes divide God and justice in their thinking. Social justice is promoted as a good in itself, apart from relationship with God, and Christians sometimes react to that promotion of social justice by ignoring compassion or social justice and making justice simply about fulfilling a set of moral requirements. But both of those approaches are incorrect. Real justice is a concern for doing what's right no matter what. It doesn't matter what you stand to lose if you're siding with the truth. Exodus 23:1-2 says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Justice does not side with the poor." Exodus 23:3, "Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Justice does not side with the rich. You shall not pervert," Exodus 23:6, "you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit." Justice was not about making sure that all things were equal in outcome, but that all God's people could maintain the liberty that he had provided for them so that they could serve him. Justice was about serving the Lord. And as such, justice was a function of love. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, it rejoices in the truth. And as Christians, this should be our understanding of justice, that justice ultimately is not about revenge. Justice is coming out of love. It's a desire to protect. It's a desire to preserve freedom. Most importantly, justice in the Christian community recognizes that God is the judge. Look at Exodus 22:10-11. It says, "If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or it's injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both, so to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not have to make restitution." The idea is this, that there was supposed to be such a fear of God in their community that if you were to go and to take an oath before the Lord, you were supposed to be afraid that if you were taking a false oath, God would be the one who would judge you and would strike you down. Exodus 22:21-24 says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." In other words, God himself was going to oversee this kind of justice. God cares about justice. He cares about preserving the freedoms and rights of those who are his children. And he cares about the freedom and rights of people all over the world. And where no one was around to witness, the fear of the Lord as judge was supposed to keep people honest. And Christians should be concerned not only with issues of social justice or broad societal justice, but maybe even more importantly, we as believers should be concerned with issues of personal justice, of personal integrity. You know, sadly, we hear stories about Christians all too often who poorly represent God in their ideas about justice. They will they'll build up bills and fail to pay them. They will have somebody come to their house and do work, and then they'll complain about it to try to get the price reduced or to try to get out of paying the bill that they're supposed to pay. Sometimes Christians will even do things like, you know, fudge a little bit on their tax returns and try to get out of giving what the government requires of them in order to get out of that. Sometimes Christians are cheap and they can be manipulative. And I'm not saying this is everybody. So look, if this is not you, don't worry about it. But, you know, if you are cheap and manipulative, consider the message that sends. Because if you're trying to get out of paying somebody what they're owed, if you're trying to get a little price reduction here or there by nitpicking, by complaining, the message you're sending isn't like, "I'm frugal." The message you're sending is, "I don't trust God can take care of me, so I try to be cheap and get out of paying my bills." Right? That's what you're saying. "I don't think God can provide for my needs, so I'm going to try to get out of what I owe to this person." And I just want to encourage you, as a believer in Jesus, your concern for justice personally, even if you take out the big, broad societal issues and you're going, "I don't know what to do about those," your personal integrity is a matter of justice. And you should deal with people with honesty, with fairness, and with justice, because it represents God when you do that. He wants you to be his representative. And you might be sending a message to people because you're trying to get out of responsibilities that you don't think God can take care of you, or that God himself isn't just. Don't do that. Be a man or woman of integrity. Be someone who takes care of their bills, pays what they owe, honors the people that they hire to work for them, and treats them in a manner that is fair and is right and is just. Don't take advantage of people, but deal in honesty and integrity. Don't have the mentality that the world owes you something so that you take what's not yours and you refuse to pay your bills and you take advantage of people. Remember that it's God who supplies your needs. Don't represent him as if he can't take care of you, so you need to be cheap and refuse to pay what you owe or make right what you did that was wrong. If you've done someone wrong, make it right. Make restitution. Pay what you owe. And this honors God because he desires justice. But God desires something even more than justice. He would desire not only that we do what is expected or required based on the law, but he desires compassion. And that's the third component. We see God's law teaches us about being consecrated to God, about his justice, but it also teaches us about compassion. God's relationship and presence among his people went beyond just justice to his compassionate heart. And we should not allow cultural outrage in the church to overwhelm our compassion that we demonstrate to people. Compassion is not denying the need for justice in society. Compassion is not letting people get away with crime. Compassion is the personal extension of love that is not owed under any legal system except God's. Did you know that compassion is in God's law? Maybe you never even thought about that. Maybe you thought you can't legislate love. You can't legislate compassion. God did, and he's kind of like the biggest and first lawgiver, isn't he? And he said, you must show compassion. Exodus 23, 9-11 says, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know that the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. In other words, they were farming, there was a farming society, and every 7 years they had to leave their field to just grow what it would after the last season, and the poor of the land could come and they could get food from there so that they could eat. God legislated compassion. We might think that you can't do that, but God does, because love or compassion is the fulfillment of the law. Exodus 23, 4-5 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Does that remind you of anything? Does it remind you of anything Jesus said or a story he told? Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Luke chapter 10, verses 25-37. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That's a bad question to ask if you're not trying to embarrass yourself in front of a large group of people, right? Asking Jesus to define something, you're trying to one-up Jesus. Bad idea in front of a large group of people. But here he goes, who's my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. The lawyer, He was trying to justify himself. He wanted to try to define his way out of compassion. He's looking for an excuse not to be compassionate. Well, yeah, I know it says love your neighbor, but who's my, I mean, is that just like the guy next door? He's trying to get Jesus to say, you only have to love people who love you and look like you. And Jesus won't say it. And through a simple story that's obvious in its application, Jesus shows him what compassion looks like. Maybe the lawyer, like we sometimes think, maybe he thought compassion can't be legislated. But God legislates compassion. In fact, the lawyer's own answer, love your neighbor as yourself. He said it. He read the law of God. He had memorized the law of God that legislated, that said, you must be compassionate. And God legislates compassion for his people because the point of God's law is not to make sure that everybody gets their rights. That's not the only point, at least. It is to make his people look like him. That's the point of God's law. That's why the psalmist says, teach me your ways, O Lord. Guide me in your truth and lead me. Because he wants to look like God. He wants to become like the Lord. Don't allow cultural outrage to unseat compassion in your life. We can get so mad sometimes as Christians about how this group is doing this and that group is doing that and they're over there and that's sinful. Yeah, it is sinful. And they're sinners. And so what did you expect, right? I mean, duh. Sinners do sinful things. Were you not ever a sinner? And when you were, what were you busy doing? You were running from God. You were rebelling against God. I'm not saying we should be happy when that gets put into our laws. And there are some laws that we should fight against because they are not only lacking in compassion, but they lack in justice. But let's not allow our outrage as Christians to unseat the compassion that God demands from us every bit as much. Because God is both just and compassionate, is he not? Has he not given us his word that teaches us to be both just with people and compassionate with people? In fact, has he not given us his son that teaches us both so well? And maybe in your life you've normally thought of God as this harsh judge, that he judges sin. And that's certainly true. God judges sin. And God wants justice. In fact, how could God not want justice? If God didn't want what was right, if he didn't want what was true and what was just, what would that make him? It would make him some kind of a moral monster. If he said, and we often want him to do this with us or people we care about, but not for people we think are really bad, right? So other people God can judge, but shouldn't he be compassionate to me? Shouldn't there be a lesser rule for me? Shouldn't God be gracious to me? And we don't want him to be just. We think he's being too harsh when it's mentioned that maybe the things in our lives are sinful against God. And so we don't want him to judge us, but judging others is okay, but God can't do that. He's not going to divide himself for you. He's not going to pretend as if he overlooks wrongdoing for you. And when we sin, when we hurt others, when we deny God, those are sins against God. And God is just. He will punish those sins. He will judge that sin. But God is also merciful. He's also compassionate. The scripture says he doesn't want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how is he going to do this? How is he going to both be just with you in your sin and be merciful with you so that he doesn't have to condemn you? How's he going to do it? How's he going to be just but not pronounce the guilty verdict over your life? How's he going to do that? How's he going to work that out in his character? Here's what the Bible says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. God in the flesh, Jesus, lived for you. And then he didn't just live for you, showing you the right way, living with perfect justice and compassion at the same time, but he died for you. And when he hung on the cross, he there displayed God's perfect justice and perfect compassion, not in some kind of division like we often think of it, like you got to have justice over here, compassion over there, and they're two different things. But in the same person, at the same time, through the same act of love, God showed you his justice, how he would deal with your sin, and his compassion, how he would demonstrate his love at the same time. Because what Jesus did was he died for you. He died for your consequences. He died for the consequences of your sin and all your rebellion against God. And when Jesus died, he died for that. And what God has done now is he's made Jesus available to you so that you don't just say, hey, I believe that one guy did something way back then and that's enough and now I'm saved. No, that's not salvation. Salvation is believing not just that Jesus did it, but that he did it for you and that by faith he does it in you. That God made it possible because it was Jesus, his son, who died and satisfied his justice. God made it possible by faith for you to die with Jesus. That you could die to your old ways of running from God, your sin that has kept you from God, and all the things in your life that God was justly, rightly angry at. He made it possible for you to die to that stuff. And then by faith in Jesus, because God did not leave Jesus dead, but he raised him from the dead on the third day, he makes it possible for you to live again. But this time, you're not living under his wrath. You're now living in his compassion and his grace and his mercy. You're living a life where it's filled with the love of Jesus. In fact, it's the law of the love of God in your life. It's the law of the Spirit now at work in your life. It's the law of Jesus demonstrating the love of God that's now at work in your life so that you now have a heart that longs to do it God's way instead of your own way. In Jesus, God satisfied both his just anger against your sin and his desire to love you and to be merciful to you. And today, if you will believe in Jesus, he'll save you. What I just said, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection will get applied to your life. God will make you new in Jesus if you'll believe in him. So today I want to ask if everybody would just close their eyes for a moment. I want to ask you this. Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus? Do you know your sin is forgiven? And have you known the mercy of Jesus poured into your life through faith in what he's done for you? Have you confessed that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? If you're here today or you're watching with us online and you've never done that, you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, you've never confessed your sin and repented and called on God to show you his mercy through Jesus, but today you want to know his forgiveness and his love in your life, there's nothing that you can do to make it happen. It's simply responding to him in faith. You receive what God has already done for you. So if you don't have that relationship with God, you've not experienced that mercy in your life, but today you'd say, I want to have my sin forgiven, and I want to know that I'm right with God. I'm going to ask you to do something simple but brave. Would you just lift up your hand as a sign to the Lord that you're responding and so that I can pray with you? You don't have a relationship with God through Jesus. Thank you, sir. Anybody else like that? If you're watching online, we would love to talk with you as well. Just text the word HOPE to 413-300-6061. We want to pray with you too. Is there anybody else like that? You don't have that relationship with God through Jesus. Maybe you did at one time, but you've wandered from God. You haven't been living for him. You haven't been living that life that's consecrated, set apart to him. And today you'd say, I want to rededicate my life to Jesus. I want my life to be set apart for him. I want my life to honor him in all that I do. If that's you, you need to give your life back to Jesus. Would you just lift up your hand? We want to pray with you as well. Thank you. Thank you, ma'am. Anybody else like that? Okay, we're going to pray this prayer this morning. And I want to ask you to make this your own as I pray it. And this prayer doesn't save you. The words that I pray aren't something different or special. But I just want to help you express faith in Jesus. He's the one who saves you. He's the one that God has provided to redeem your life. So I want to help you express that faith today. So would you pray along with me and make this prayer your own prayer? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I come to you today and I pray that you would forgive me. I know that you're just, and I know that I've done wrong and sinned against you, and I ask that you would forgive my sin today. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sin, and I thank you for the mercy you showed when he took my penalty on himself, and I believe that you raised him from the dead, and I want to walk in new life today. I pray that you would come and make me new in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today, in just a few moments, there are going to be some pastors and deacons, deaconesses here at the front praying with people. We would love for you before you leave to come and speak with one of us so that we have a free book we want to give to you to help you to know where do you go next. We'd love to help you to understand how do I keep walking with Jesus. For the rest of us, I want to challenge you with this. God's law is not a cumbersome thing. In fact, sometimes we think about God's law as if it's just a list of do's and don'ts that your mom or your dad gave you before they left on a trip. Don't do this, don't do that, make sure you don't pull your sister's hair, all that stuff. We just think it's like a list of do's and don'ts. But what God intends for us is that we would look more like him and be able to walk in his freedom. That's what his word is for. And so I want to encourage you that as you're reading his word, as you're hearing his word, that you don't allow your heart to grow calloused. Sometimes there's been this division in the church because we've been taught that we're supposed to desire relationship more than religion, or relationship more than rules. Can I ask you a question? Do you have any relationships that don't have rules? At least unwritten rules? Just honestly? I mean, I'm in a relationship with my wife, Andrea, and I made a covenant to her that there are certain rules that I have to follow. They're good rules. They're right rules. They maintain our relationship. They make it so that we're free in our relationship. Do you have any relationships that don't have rules? If you have a relationship that doesn't have any unwritten rules, I guarantee you it's a very shallow relationship. You probably don't trust the person very much because they might betray you, because they might hurt you. Relationships have rules, even if you don't write them down. Is it any wonder that God, who is the deepest relationship we could have, would show us his ways to help us to know him and to walk in fellowship with him? Of course not. So what I'm saying this morning isn't go read all the laws in the Old Testament and try to apply them exactly as they are. You know, if your neighbor's ox falls in a ditch, you got to help him get it out. Okay, well, I haven't seen any oxen today, so I guess I'm good. I'm not saying you got to do that. What I'm saying is, know God's word, follow God's word, let it lead you in justice and in compassion, let it guide your life, and develop a hunger for God's word, because it will teach you to have a life that's set apart for God. He wants to show you, how do you live for me? I've given you this freedom, now what should I do with it? Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ sets you free. But don't be enslaved again to a yoke of bondage. God sets you free, learn what to do with it. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you today for this body of Christ and for this fellowship of believers. And I thank you that as a church, we want to be set apart for you, consecrated totally for you. And I pray that in each of our lives, that would be the case, that we would have a concern that there would be no part that we've divided off from the rest and said, this room is for me and not for God. I pray that in every way, you would have your way in us. And I ask that as a church, our reputation would be such that we are a people that uphold justice and righteousness and love compassion. And I ask, Lord, that that reputation would grow and spread as we personally demonstrate what you're like and live and walk in your freedom, the freedom of your Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord. We thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray and we believe. Amen.